All right, let's get into it. Mark chapter 9, we're going to read verses 30 to 50, which is the end of the chapter. And today's title is Gehenna. Verse 30 in the NIV. They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. So he gathered the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And he took a little child and he placed the child among them. And then taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because he was not one of us." Jesus said, "Don't stop them, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I say to you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Verse 42, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones," remember there's a little kid in the room, right, in the middle, "if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, important word there, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." And the large millstone was, when they were grinding grain, they would have a smaller millstone, the grain, then a big one that was turned by a donkey or a big sun that could do it or something. And that stone could only be moved by that beast. So when Jesus is saying, it's like picking up a big stone and then throw him into the sea, be thrown into the sea. He says, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell. Now that word hell there is actually the word Gehenna, which we'll see in a moment why he's using this word. But it's important that you don't think, that you don't only think some eternal far off destination or place that you've gotten in your mind about the afterlife or something. This was actually by name a literal place. And that's important for our conversation as you'll see in a moment. It's better to enter life maimed with two hands it's better to go in with one than two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where, and then he's quoting Isaiah, I believe 66, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. And that's a passage where God destroys Israel's enemies and says that they were thrown into a fire and they were utterly destroyed, and the worms ate them all up, and the fire consumed all God's enemies in Isaiah 66. Verse 49, everyone, so in change of, expands the conversation, right? He says, everyone will be salted with fire. So now Jesus is dipping into his cookery, the Food Channel knowledge, and we're talking about cooking now. I mean, we are shifting gears from the kitchen to the garbage dump. I mean, we're all over the place in this passage. So if you don't know, You got to follow the joy of following Jesus, that he's grabbing all kinds of images, all kinds of ways to convince us and to talk to us, etc. Now we're here. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Oh. Okay. So Jesus ends his conversation about having peace with each other. He begins by putting Kid in the center of the circle for their leadership meeting. And he talks about entering into life with one eye, one hand, one foot. And he talks about it's good, salt is good. It's good to be salty. And everybody will be salted with fire. I mean, do you see possibly how we might come out with a few different ideas about what is being said here? Can I just present that this is a difficult chapter to maybe come down with an iron fist, that you understand every image, every reference to the Old Testament. You have a clarity about every little analogy Jesus is using, and that you will instruct everyone on their temporal or eternal destiny based on your understanding of the very complex narrative that I just read. Could I just ask for a little bit of humility as we as a congregation go into this passage? I tried to come to it that way. I hope you will receive it that way as well. Okay? What a chapter. 151,600 people die every day. 6,316 people die each hour. 105 people die every minute. Nearly 2 people die each second. That's 55.3 million people dying every year. Life is beautiful, it's precious, but life is fragile and shockingly short. How you live your life and what happens to you after you die are inextricably linked, according to Jesus. Jesus taught that all of us will pass through the fires of death, and the result will speak to the quality of life one has lived. Paul echoed this in 1 Corinthians 3:13 when he simply put it this way: on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. We're all going to have an experience in some degree, in differing degree, with this idea of fire that has brought into the chapter that Mark's talking about. Right off the bat, we should be sober-minded in the manner in which we approach these discussions, because they're serious. I don't know about you, fire's serious. I moved to a part of the mountain of this area that has the propensity to go up in flames. I've never lived in a forest. When you live in a forest and you realize you're actually in a wood house inside a wood forest, you realize fire could be a significant problem with life. I was laying in my bedroom and analyzing, it's completely wood, and the guy who made it crafted it, and every place, it's all wood. And I thought, this is a wonderful coffin. You know, I don't want fire to show up at my house. Fire is a serious thing, right? It can be something that helps us sustain life through food, cooking food. You want to cook that meat, get all those worms out of it, whatever. Or cook your, you know, your vegan, whatever. And you also want fire to warm you at night, to keep the cold away. If you lost all power in this past freezing and still freezing time, you would realize how much a gift flame is for life. So we have a relationship with fire that is not all horror. It's also help, correct? It is a Something that we know that if you handle incorrectly, you could burn yourself with. So you teach everyone that you have the ability to teach how to handle the subject and the entity of fire correctly so they're not burned. And if they learn that, they can do all kinds of great, amazing things. If they don't, they could burn down your neighbor's garage and you're going to be liable for it. Handling fire is important. So let us not handle fire as it's being presented to us here in a way that would do damage to people, but in a way that would lead to life. That's my hope. It's important. So let me recap everything we just read with a little bit of an East Central original Greek translation. Can I do that for you? I'm going to add the stories, the one story that we talked about, because it had another kid in it, and that was the man who brought his son who had a devil, and nobody could cast it out. We preached about Jesus did preach it, cast it out. Remember that story of the kid? I'm going to add that one because it's important. In Mark 9, 14 through 29, Jesus confronts and drives out a devil that is tormenting and terrorizing a child. Right? Remember what he was doing? Convulsions, epilepsy, throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water, sending him crashing to the ground. This horror that this child, right? Who was tormenting the child? A devil. So we have a story about Jesus casting out a devil who was tormenting and terrorizing a child to the point of death by throwing him into the water and the fire. Jesus, though, saves the boy who the scripture says looked like a corpse, and then raised him up to life with his hands. Remember that story? Right. Now Jesus, in the passage we read, says Jesus is also going to be killed by some people who want to kill him, but he's going to raise from the dead. The next thing that we read is Jesus placed a little child in the circle during their leadership meeting that was devolving into a pissing match, and told them that welcoming the youngest, the most immature, the inexperienced, the most often pushed aside for more important people, the overlooked, and the most vulnerable among them was the way to welcome God. That would be a good leadership meeting to have been a part of. Then Jesus had to explain to his team that they were not the only players on the team, and that just because someone else wasn't first string and yet was running the ball well, they should be cheering and celebrating instead of complaining and confronting them. Then Jesus informs all his stargazing, dreaming, turn the world upside down, world-changing one percenters, the apostles, that all their plan your work and work your plan, visions of glory and grandeur and advancement, that in all of that, to never forget that he simply wanted them to look around and do the simple things like giving a thirsty person who is trying their hardest to run the race of faith a little refreshment from the sidelines. Give them a drink. Right? I mean, it's, hey, you want to do something for those who follow me? Give them a cup of water. I'm never going to forget that. Oh, man, I think I have a greater calling. I want the ministry of not water boy. I want the ministry of fill in the blanks. Then Jesus closes this out by saying, if you make it your aim to harm, to hurt, or to hinder others who are trying to follow Jesus and cause them to stumble, it's going to be better for you to strap on a couple 45s around your neck and be thrown into the drink, or chop off your digits, saw off your foot, pluck a peeker from your eye, then walk in or be thrown in. It's better to then be walked in or to thrown in the local 24/7 incinerary dump where the town deposits all their maggot-infested garbage, dead animals, and criminals that had been executed by Rome and was unworthy for a burial. That's chapter 9. So we have to extricate from that conversation that Jesus had to his disciples about all these things, how this applies to us. And what is Jesus talking about? In the midst of all these huge and complicated and cantankerous issues of life, Jesus makes the presence of a child in their midst the guiding principle and value in navigating all these big people issues of life and eternity. Remember, what Jesus did, he brings a child, he sets the child in the midst, but that's not all that took place. The child comes in. If I was to bring Kinley in right now, my granddaughter, if you've seen her, when she comes into the room, what does she do? Pretty quickly, if not to grandma first, me pretty close second or first, she will come up and navigate whatever is up here to get in my arms. Jesus takes a child, puts it in the middle of the group, and then it says, took the child in his arms. This is a visual lesson that is meant to give context to the conversation. All through Mark, we're talking about a kid that gets possessed, a kid put in the middle, a kid that might stumble. This imagery is there. Mark picked these stories and brought them together for a reason. It's important to keep that in our mind as we progress. Jesus makes big matters small, not insignificant, but simple. Be like a child. Look out for each other. Learn to play together. Let others into your circle. Do what is right in front of you and get along with others. He said that in this whole chapter. Did you hear that? Most people don't, evangelicals don't hear any of that. They just stumble down to the last part of the verse and try to apply this chopping, plucking, and hacking to time and eternity. They don't handle at all that Jesus said, do you play well with others? Can you let other people on your team? Are you like a child, or are you some very difficult, complicated person that nobody can understand a word of what you're saying? Jesus compels us to move to simplicity in this moment, that we not miss who God is and what God is like and what God wants when we handle this issue of judgment and struggles with people and who's in and who's out, how we should treat one another, whether we should crusade or serve, whether we should go for the highest top or pick the last place. These matters are going on in this passage, and they're important. Jesus and Mark, though, picked one of the most horrendous and horrifying places in all the region and in all of Jewish history to tether these lessons to the mind and the heart. Jesus brings to the conversation the place called Gehenna. Now, if you don't know what Gehenna is and what it was in the Old Testament, you might miss some of the stuff that's happening. Gehenna, the smoking, stinking refuse dump that had a dark and devilish past. This was the place of infamy in Israel's past. It was the spot that God said to his people, or God said about his people in Jeremiah 32, 34, that they did something that never entered his mind. God said through Jeremiah that what the people did at Gehenna, God's people, had never entered his mind that they would do. What did they do? They burned their children alive to Moloch on an idol in Gehenna. Gehenna was the sacrificial furnace of Moloch, the Canaanite god, whose priests would take human children to be offered to the demon for either praise, payment, or pacification. Praise, payment, or pacification. They would stoke the great wood fires of this frightening furnace that was under the metal outstretched arms of the idol until they were sizzling hot. Then they would start up the drum band to drown out the cries of the sacrifice or the worshiper. Because you can imagine it's going to be an emotional place to either hear or witness what was taking place. So they would bring the drums and raise the music to drown out the sound of the sacrifice. And then they would place the children onto the arms of their demented and on the arms of this idol. There they would be tormented in an agonizing, hellish death. Thank God it was young King Josiah in his reformation who ended this place, demolished it, destroyed it, razed it to the ground, crushed it, and put its fires out and destroyed all of the temples and led God's people away from this hellish, demented horror back to the loving and faithful worship of Yahweh. I'm here to tell you someone greater than Josiah has come. And this is important as people handle this passage and often make Jesus or make the Messiah look like Moloch instead of Jesus being the hero of the story who ends the sacrifices of Moloch. Jesus placed a child in the midst of this conversation and then dares to bring to the point of the conversation the place where children were burned alive to death. That would have not missed any good Jewish person's understanding in the room. It completely goes over the head of everybody stumbling through their 15-minute Bible reading during the week. This is a serious matter in which Jesus is talking about who God is, what he wants, and what he's going to accomplish in this world. We should pay attention to it. These children were... It was young Josiah that finally put the fires of Moloch out, demolished the idols and their wicked idolatry, and turned the people back to the loving, living God. So here's a chapter of stories that have a common thread of the tragedies and terrors of children at the hands of others who are making a hell of this world. There's stories in this chapter of devils, despots, and the deranged. And they're all pitted against the Lord and his love and power and truth and mercy. I'm here to say that Jesus is the Savior of the story and not the devil of it. And yet, when this chapter is taught in many evangelical circles, it's a message that's threaded together with other stories in the gospel and parables of similar teaching to make some tapestry of terror of the coming future where Jesus will be the one throwing people into fire to sizzle and suffer, not till they're consumed like the garbage of Gehenna, but for all eternity. Has anyone heard that? You probably all consider that solid, orthodox, evangelical belief. You've been told if you don't believe that, you can't be a part of our group. There's all kinds of experience with that idea. Some of you here passionately plant a flag on it. Others of you are horrified by it. Others of you are confused by it. And you don't know where to place it. And so it's like glycerin. It's very volatile in the room. Right? Yeah, some people are like, Oh, if he goes left with that glycerin, I'm going to get out of here. If he goes right with that glycerin, oh, yeah. If he holds it in the middle, he's a pansy. Right? So some of you right now, you're like, throw it down, man. Let's burn this place up. Fire. Others of you are like, no, Messiah, not Moloch. Others are like, I don't know what the heck you're talking about. I just want to go to the buffet. Right? Serious, though, I jest, but that's really where you are, some of you, in all of that. Gehenna, for many, is a picture not of the Messiah, but it's instead a picture of Moloch. They take the very words of Jesus to make sure that we don't do anything that would make a little one to stumble and build an elaborate theological and eschatological system of equally terrifying imagery. Jesus warned in this chapter of just the danger of making some little person stumble. And he just said stumble, not crash headlong into some personal catastrophe, but just a rock or a twig catching that moment of throwing someone off balance. Jesus warned them all that if you are going to live such a way of thinking about God and talking about God that would cause someone just to stumble, that's dangerous. Why? Because we are dealing right here with the character and person of our God and Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. The Trinity is being discussed here. We better not stumble over who God is, what he wants, and whether or not people are going to be willing to come to him. We must do our best to make sure we're not depicting a Moloch when God is wanting a picture of the Messiah. And as I'll expound on that, but we got to get that point clear at first, right? A lot of people have stumbled on these issues and stumbled right out of the narrow way. I don't believe in a God who would punish people for infinite amount of time for a finite number of crimes. I don't believe in a God who would torture babies. I watched a whole internet exchange between Matt Walsh and all the reform folks who said that God burns babies. And they spent reams and reams of internet ink trying to describe and defend that God sizzles our little ones and why you should theologically believe that. So whether you agree with that or not, it's amazing how this conversation is going on in the public sphere. So I would submit to you, it matters how we talk about our Father, and we better get this right, man. Because if you make a few stumble and go, I don't want anything to do with that crazy, demented, devilish, baby-searing cult? How do we differentiate? Oh, see, I'm moving past my notes. I'm going to get in trouble. How do we differentiate between what the Bible speaks of eternal judgment and being damned and Moloch? How can we follow the Messiah but not present to people a monster? This is the challenge. I'm 48 years old. I've been wrestling with this through a few books in my years. I want to handle this correctly today and not leave feeling like I'm either going to get a lightning bolt from God or burned at the stake by someone else. Jesus was warning the Pharisees and the disciples over and over again in Mark that too many teachers have failed to see who God really was and what God really wanted of his people. They had constructed a maddening religious labyrinth that didn't have God at its final center, if it was even actually found, but an evil man-eating minotaur. Jesus came to save people from their sins and from Satan, but also from teachers who were in error. And that's important to remember that, because most of the battles in this book are with devils and scribes. We need to wade very carefully into the place where we determine to say what God is like. His character is holy, and leaders have the utmost responsibility to exalt Christ in all his eternal glory of mercy and judgment, and not just speak some theological construct that they learned from some school or book or internet or YouTube. These matters hold probably the most treacherous of overly rooted and rocky strewn ground. Many people have stumbled in this chapter right here and careened headlong off the narrow path due to someone's erroneous or irrational presentation of the person of God in Christ. We may never give someone Moloch instead of the Messiah. The early church taught that all its believers should know some simple creeds that express the core theological convictions of Christianity. So before you were baptized, Lent was the 40 days where you were prepared to be baptized and come into the church, where then you would be able to not only be a member of the church, but then partake of the Eucharist. 40 days Lent. It wasn't just about giving up your latte or whatever you suffer for Jesus. It was a prep time for people to enter the church. It was this time where we got a bunch of pagans coming to faith, we got to spend some time with them and get all their erroneous thinking about Zeus and Thor and women and sex and families and homosexuality and all this stuff. We got to spend time with them, helping them see what it means to be a Christian and follow Christ. And then when they're ready and they come to the end of that 40 days and they say, I sign up, I believe it, they will confess the creed, be baptized, and then they can be entered into the community where they partake of the Lord's Supper. That creed and creeds have been passed down to us. They're not sacred writ. They're not on par with the scripture, but they represent the general belief of what the disciples of the disciples thought Christians should know and understand to be called a Christian, right? In the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest, this is what the disciples of the disciples taught believers to believe and confess about what Hebrews 6:2 calls the foundation in Christian doctrine called eternal judgment. This is what they said. The person to be baptized would say, I believe he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That's it. Why is it that you're put on the edge of a sword to have to confess a whole lot of other things about faith and Bible when the orthodox position for our forefathers was generally that? Do you believe this? I don't know probably anybody that would probably say too much, I don't believe that. I think that there's a judgment. I think bad people are going to stand before God. I think good people are going to stand before God. I think God's going to talk to us all about, and there's going to be a judgment. And I believe he's going to raise us from the dead, so once you die, that's not it. There's something after this. Now, there's a whole lot of other things in the Bible that talk about that after this, but I just want to, for sanity's sake, for my own neck, say that the disciples of the disciples of the disciples, maybe, felt like that was orthodox. So I would surmise to you, whoever's struggling with this issue, you have room in God's church. You can be here. You can be the child in the center of the circle and not have it all figured out. You could be the disciple or the Pharisee that Jesus says this. You need to pluck an eye out, chop a hand off, or chop a foot off, and quit relying upon your own stability and your own sense of seeing everything correctly and being able to handle everything correctly and do everything correctly and stumble into what I'm saying about the kingdom, even if you can't fully make it all out or understand it. You need to humble yourself like a child and admit you don't see everything from eternity's standpoint from your finite eyeballs. And you cannot handle all the things in life as righteously as you think you can. In fact, it'd be better just to admit right now you're hobbling, you can blow. Blind, you're half blind, you can't see, you can barely touch anything. You're going to get into eternity, if you're really going to get in, knowing that you're just a child, you're half blind, you haven't done too many good things with your hands, and you've walked really bad into a lot of problems. Now, did I just describe anybody? I described everybody but the person who thinks they see, they handle, they do everything right, and they were the ones that were standing in judgment of Jesus, testing him. And he raised the bar so high to show them you're not getting in until you admit that this child, in their ignorance, in their lack of knowledge, in their vulnerability, in their love, as they jumped into his arms and he held them, this is salvation. In light of this, I'm personally more comfortable calling and positioning myself as what is called a simple creedal Christian. If the early Christians determined that simple statement was sufficient to orthodoxy, it's good enough for me. Most of what I see that goes beyond this often betrays the biblical teaching of either justice or mercy, and often make God to look like either a monster or a meaningless judge. Oh my, I ran out of time. I believe that the scriptures talk of a judgment day when we will all be judged by God in some way or manner. Those who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation with the fullest sense of what that means in thought and action will be saved. Those who do not will be damned. All the additional speculations that often come when people start trying to explain eternal realities to finite minds and hearts, to me, starts to border on dangerous stumbling ground. We need to embrace the biblical teaching with all seriousness and holy fear, but not mold it into some kind of Moloch that really looks and sounds more pagan than pious. Of all the things Mark teaches, I think the most serious are the ones that we should be very, very careful to represent the truth correctly, and that one should make sure above all things that one enters into life no matter what it costs you. The eternal judgment of fire is the Gehenna of eternity. What ends up there is either by choice or by eternal decree, as is in the case of devils and angels, whom Jesus said hell was created for in Matthew 25:41. C.S. Lewis, in closing, put it this way. Servile fear, in other words, cowardly servile, you know, like, oh, he's going to beat me if I don't do what he says. Servile fear is, to be sure, the lowest form of religion. That's actually the lowest form. I follow God because he's going to beat me if I don't. I love my dad because if I don't, he spanks me. Would you not hope that your children move beyond discipline from just a standard of, I obey dad or mom because I'm not going to get punished? Or, you know, you would hope that they grow in their understanding of that, right? So he says, servile fear is, to be sure, the lowest form of religion. I'm almost done. But a God such that there could never be an occasion for even servile fear, a safe God, a tame God, soon proclaims himself to be any sound mind as a fantasy. I have met no people who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a living and life-giving belief in heaven. There is, I know, a belief in both, which is of no religious significance. It makes these spiritual things, or some travesty of them, objects of purely carnal, prudential, self-centered fear and hope. The deeper levels, though, those things which only immortal spirit can desire or dread, are not concerned at all in those circles. Such belief is fortunately, though, very brittle. The old divines exhausted their eloquence, especially in arousing such fear. But as they themselves rather naively complain, the effect did not last more than a few hours after the sermon. In other words, you can scare the hell out of people for a while, but you got to have a better message than just fear if you're going to capture the human soul. The soul that has once been wakened or stung or uplifted by the desire of God, Lewis says, will inevitably, I think, awake to the fear of losing him. And that is what obedience is about. Eternal life is about what you gain, about who you get to be with. And somehow this beautiful good news has been turned around and turned into some horrific, unexplainable, confusing, terrifying mass of all kinds of ideas that every little child is somehow supposed to put that huge thing together in their mind and heart. And I would submit to you, Jesus does a heck of a lot better in this chapter, and Mark articulating that, than we have done in the church. Can I close? Worship team, come for your last song. I want to read the last words of Peter, because Peter, in 2 Peter, you remember when we started this whole discussion in Mark? Peter's the one that Mark's talking to, most likely. And Peter is reiterating his stories. Mark is probably the first gospel. This is the first swing at these issues. This is the first swing at it. Peter, when he ends his last letter, he talks about the end. And you tell me if it doesn't sound like Gehenna more than some other things you might have heard. Listen to the way Peter closes his last letter to us when he talks just for a few verses. Out of all the New Testament, only a few verses are here. But this is how he says it. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3. This requires glasses because it's in elfish print that's the size of my pinky. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men and women. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, last line, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's Peter's end time sermon to go hand in hand with what he said here in Mark 9 about Gehenna, about the destruction. I would submit to you that you do not want to be eternally punished, to be destroyed, to be thrown in Gehenna, or to walk into Gehenna. You want the life that Jesus purchased for you for eternity by his blood for your sins on that cross, and by placing your trust in him, receive eternal life today and be saved. Be the child that's ripped out of the hands of the pagan mothers and brought into life, not death. Don't enter the fire. Enter into eternity with Christ. And to me, that's good news. And to all this other stuff that's going on, I would submit to you, be simple. Stay within this confines, and I think you'll do better. Now, there's a lot, like I said, to talk about after a sermon like this. I know. You got to break bread with your brothers and sisters, or one-on-one, or contact. Just do not leave stumbling. Amen? Let's sing this last long song and we'll close in prayer afterwards.